Let me ask a few questions. Shortest verse in the Bible. What is it? Yeah. John 11:35, Jesus wept. What's the longest verse in the Bible? What's that? Where'd you get that at? Yes, it's Esther 8:9. How in the world would he know that? Did you read my notes? Okay, Esther, I would. The longest. I'm baffled. Okay. The longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119. Shortest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 117. That's strange that you know that. And then, so that leaves Psalm 118, which is the middle of the Bible, the actual middle of the Bible, which is, some of you guys are really, I thought no one would get any of this, so it's kind of messing up my whole deal. What's the longest chapter in Genesis? Chapter 24. We're on that today. So would you open your Bibles? We'll find a discussion about the second and maybe the only two marriages that are kind of arranged by God. That one be Adam and Eve. He pretty much arranged that one. And then this one we find today. And so how important would you say it is to find a bride for Isaac? Oh, yeah, he's a lonely fella. He needs somebody. No. It's got to be deeper than that. Well, he's about 40 years old at this time. Yeah, that sounds like it's an important thing. But even more importantly, what? Father of many nations, and also he's going to bless the whole earth through his lineage, right? Because Isaac's the only one from Abraham and Sarah. And Sarah's passed away, so there's not going to be any more. So finding Isaac a wife is very important for the promises of God. And if it doesn't happen, then it ain't going to happen. But yet God always keeps his word, right? Every one of his promises can be counted on, right? You better hope so. Because if one of God's promises isn't kept, then what if it's that one when he said, if you believe on him, you will not perish but have everlasting life. That's a promise. So if God's not trustworthy in one promise, maybe he's not trustworthy in any. So I believe this is a very important chapter in Genesis, and that's why it's so long. And that's why this is an important sermon. That's why it's going to be so long. Yeah, okay. We'll skip that. I'm just messing with you. I think, yes, it is a very important chapter because finding Rebekah is going to be the gateway where God fulfills his promise. Also, we find that many scholars and theologians say that Isaac is a type of Christ. And who is Christ's bride? The church. Pretty important to us, right? Here we are sitting in church. Yeah, and perhaps even as we look at the text today, and a phrase that keeps getting repeated is the servant, the servant, the servant. Perhaps the servant represents the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God is in every believer today. So therefore, it also refers somewhat to us as servants. So there's kind of a nice type going on here. And you can kind of see some parallels. And let's take a look at it, if you would, with me. It starts off by saying, and Abraham was old. Could have talked all day without saying that, right? He was old. In fact, the word there is simply aged. Maybe even somewhat ancient. He was ancient. He was about 140 years old. That's pretty ancient, right? He's old, and then it says, well stricken in age. And the literal meaning is that he's had more days past him than you can count. It's been almost innumerable, the number of days he's been here on earth. And you can do the math for us. We could actually calculate it. You know, 140 years times 365 point something. However many you get, was it 0.4, 0.25? Yeah, there you go. So somebody can do that math for me. Some of you guys who knew longest verse in the Bible, Doc. Yeah, that'd be great. So he was well stricken in age. A lot of days have passed him, more than you could really imagine. But it says that in all that, the Lord had blessed Abraham. Isn't that a great thing? That the Bible records that Abraham had the blessing of God. Is it astounding? Is it amazing? Is it shocking? You say, Pastor, that's boring. Could you just move on? The reality is, each one of us who know the Lord should recognize that we have been mightily blessed by the Lord. We've all been blessed. Tremendously blessed. And it acknowledges that in Abraham's life. The question is, do you acknowledge it in your life? And I think that's a very calling for us, and we can see it right there. I think how wonderful it is Abraham's life glorifies God even now. Even after he's been gone for 1,000 years, he's still glorifying God, because to glorify God means to raise others' opinion of God, to lift it up out of the crazy ideas that people have about God. And when Abraham's record is that Abraham was a great man, we could say, but the Scripture says Abraham was blessed of God. Kind of blessed? What does it say? In all things. He was mightily blessed. Well, it seems like it's kind of almost like a worship service, then it goes right into a practical ministry training. And here we go. Look at verse 2. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all he had, and he said, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. So Abraham, being well stricken in age, more days than he could count, having just buried his wife, realizing probably the fragility, is that a word? Of his life, that he needs to get on the stick and find a wife for Isaac, because he won't be around forever. And look what it says. It says he took to himself his eldest servant. Now the word eldest is a different word than when it talked about how old he was. And it actually ends up more on archaic, or way, goes way back. Here's a servant that goes way back with him. An ancient one. One that perhaps was Eleazar, or however you say his name, Eleazar. Okay, as we find in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2, we find that servant mentioned. Well, if that is the same guy, then that would explain why he's saying that he's old. Because this is 50 years later. So how old is that servant? Is he even still alive? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us who it is, so we could guess. But it's really not what God intended for us to have his name. Why would God not give us a proper name of the servant? Because it doesn't matter, is what I got up here, Michael says. But another reason, because it doesn't matter, okay, focus isn't on him personally, but it is on his mission. Isn't that very similar to God calling us? Aren't we his servants? And really, I know we are pretty proud of our name, but there is a name above all names. And it really counts. It's really about the Lord Jesus. And it's really about the task he has given us. And we don't need to have our name broadcast anywhere. We can be totally successful in this life and not have our name come up on a Google search. That's perfectly fine. Because it's all about him. And right now, in our lives, it's all about that task he has given us. Serving him. And so, Eleazar, or whoever this guy is, it says here, he says to him, the one I have trusted and given everything that I own, and you are over it. Now I'm asking you to swear to me. Now he does it in a weird way, doesn't he? He puts his hand where? I understand. Now, you know, I could think of a lot of ways to do that. But if you read any of the historians, Josephus in particular, he describes it way too detailed. And it has to do with private parts. And it's basically, the way he describes it is, the two guys who enter into the agreement is they put their hand under the other guy while the other guy puts it on there. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't trust anybody to do that. Gives me the willies even thinking about it. But it really emphasizes and blows up the reality of trust, doesn't it? It has to be powerful trust. So when Abraham goes to him and takes his most eldest servant, the one he has given rule over everything, he doesn't just trust him with his stuff. He trusts him with everything, with literally his very own being. Because this is a big task. How much can God trust us? Oh, we can trust Him, right? But can He trust us with the mission He's given us? Based on our past performance? Sometimes not so good, right? But we find here it says, "Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth." Now that's a very complete description of our God. The words there for the Lord is Jehovah. The word for God of heaven is Elohim, Shamayim. What does that say? It means the mighty ruler of the skies. Yeah. Even when the USS Enterprise up there, he would still be the mighty ruler of the skies. But it's not only the skies, but then he goes, and the God of the earth, which would simply mean, literally, the mighty ruler of the earth. That pretty much covers everything. So, Jehovah God, if you swear according to His name, the God of the air and the God of the earth, means He's going to hold you accountable all the places that He reigns. That's everywhere. So whatever promise we make to God, we might forget, but will God forget? We might think that we got away with it, but will we really? No. God knows the promises we made, and He wants us to be accountable about it. And He says to him, "You swear by the Lord God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you shall not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites." Now, I can imagine when we read that, we say, "Oh, the Canaanites. You want to talk about the Canaanites some more?" Yeah, let's talk about the Canaanites some more. In fact, I think the way Abraham felt about the Canaanites, he probably, when he went to go say Canaanites, he probably did this. He probably held his "The Canaanites." Because they stunk to him, the way they carried about their business, their belief system. It stunk to him, and he was thinking, whatever you do, don't get me a Canaanite. You know, these are pagans. These are people that it probably even in the nostril of God, it stunk. That's why they had to be wiped out later on for the promised land. The Canaanites. He said, whatever you do, don't get this one hope, this one person who's a missing piece to the promise. Don't go get a Canaanite. I need someone that knows God, someone who's willing to be used by God. Don't go and take a wife of the Canaanites. But thou shalt go to my country and my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Now, I don't know about you, but if my boss sent me on a mission like that, I'd have a lot of questions. Wouldn't you? Okay, we're looking for a blonde, brunette, redhead. You know, are they going to be how tall? You know, what's their favorite hobby? You know, all. You know, I don't think he asks as many questions as probably eHarmony does or any of those. But he did have a question. His question had nothing to do with all those peripheral things. He really said unto him, look in verse 5, peradventure. Don't you like that word? Peradventure. The woman will not be willing. Oh, come on. I never heard of a woman not being willing to follow. Right? Oh, okay. I think he's a little bit negative. But anyway, let's go look a little closer. Peradventure, the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land where you came? Okay, if it doesn't work your way, can I do it my way? And what does the answer come back? No. Why is that? Because we have to understand our success in serving God really isn't our responsibility. God is responsible for His kingdom and for His kingdom work. We are responsible to be faithful. It is required of a steward not to be successful as in accomplishing the goal, but it is required of a steward to be found faithful. You go, you do what I tell you to do, and if she's not willing to follow, that's really not material, but he handles it after a while. So he brings up the question, and Abraham says to him, "Beware thou that bring not my son thither again." Now, has he made that clear? Yeah, he made it clear. Whatever you do, don't bring my son back home. Why would he say such a thing? Now, we understand we don't want any Canaanite girls. But why is it that we don't want to go back? If it's okay to go get a wife from there, why can't he go back? Huh? It has to do with the promised land. It has to do with the picture. It has to do with the testimony. It has to do with probably not wanting to push Isaac further, you know, make it tough on him. Because if he goes back there and she's already got him there, she might want him to stick around her folks. And she needs to make that separation and come where he's at. And Abraham said to him, "Beware." And then verse 7, "The Lord God of heaven." Notice he kind of breaks it off there, a little shorter version. Same words as used before. "So he's the mighty ruler of the sky, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spoke to me and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee." Wow, that's cool. You mean God intervenes into the lives of mankind? You mean he's not the God that's way up there that doesn't really care? No, not at all. He's a God who is working and working and working on the behalf of his children. Isn't that great? It is so cool that even though I am limited by being only in one place at a time, my God, who is omnipresent or everywhere, can be working everywhere else preparing a place for me. He's in heaven building my mansion, but he's also into my next week. He's not even bound by time. He's into my Monday, my Tuesday, my Wednesday, and he's paving the way. Now, whether or not I follow the path he gives me or not, that's yet to be seen. But he says, "He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from there." Wow. Go and take this kind of wife. Why would he say that? It was so important to him. Number one is because he believed in God's plan. Do you believe in God's plan? Yeah, that's pretty timid of him. Why was he so specific? Why could he say these things? Did he believe in God's plan? Yeah. Do you believe in God's plan? I'm really concerned about you. If we don't believe in his plan, we're never going to follow it. We got to fully trust in God's plan. Sometimes it doesn't match at all what we want. Sometimes it's very unclear. Sometimes it's really frustrating. If you would, just let me, just for a second, turn to 2 Corinthians. Would you go there with me? And I know a lot of people, every time I've ever shared this in a small group, I get but. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I think it's crystal clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Now, remind me, is 2 Corinthians in the Bible? No, it's really, is it inspired? So, does it mean what it says? Okay. Just checking, because sometimes people surprise me and say weird stuff. Okay, I just want to make sure I'm on the right track. All right, I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's start at verse 14. We'll read to verse 18. It says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a God unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now, I don't know about you, but some scriptures are hard to understand. That one's pretty easy. I mean, you have to accept that for what it says, because it's in the Bible, and there's clarity. So you just either choose to obey or not to obey. And it clearly says that believers ought to only marry believers. That's what it says. And if we're unwilling to do that, then we're going against the plan of God. Can it work? Sometimes God overrules our stupidity. Because almost every time I share this, people say, "Well, I have an uncle who he wasn't saved, but my aunt loved him, and they got married, and eventually, nowadays, he's a deacon in the church." And I say, praise God. But God does not ordain missionary dating or missionary marriages. Sometimes, by His grace, it works out. But if you want to play with disobedience, then do it, and but be clear that you're disobeying and you're not following God's plan. I wish I had the ability to share with you all the times when people, a lot of times it's ladies, marry unsaved guys and the heartache they share with their pastor. It's killer. It just rips my heart out. But at that point, it's late. So I share this every chance I get, just so you know that just don't go there. Yeah, you're playing and you will get burnt, more than likely. So how do we know if this person is a believer? Well, a believer is someone who has recognized who Jesus Christ is, that He's the Son of God, that He was born onto this earth, became one of us, 100% God, 100% man, lived the perfect life, no sin at all, but He died on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins. He was buried and the third day rose again, offering new life to anyone who would receive it. A person who knows that, believes that, and has received it is a Christian. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ today? It makes a difference in your life. It makes a difference in your future, and it makes a difference in your marriage. All right, we're going to keep moving. That's way too convicting anyway. Verse 8, "And if the woman will not be willing to follow," again? Ah, absurd. Why does he keep going back to that? Crazy stuff. I think there's at least two kinds of ifs in the Bible. There's a big if and a little ifs. But this is maybe even a third category of if. Because I really think it's a tiny if. Because Abraham's already expressed tremendous confidence in the verse before. He said, God will send His angel and He will. And now he says, if for some reason God is not able to make this lady follow, there's a lesson there for us. If our husband or if our wife won't do what God wants them to do, pray, because God is able to make them. There is not one of us who can withstand the power of God. He can work in the most desperate of situations. Pray. Ask God's power to be applied. There's a little tiny if, the microscopic if. And if the woman will not be willing to follow you, then thou shalt be clear from this oath, from my oath. What he says is, okay, if God doesn't show up, then you're off the hook. What a great deal. I really believe there's a lesson for all of us, because when we witness to people, when we share Christ with others, the Bible describes it as planting seeds and watering. But who is responsible for bringing the increase? God. And if God doesn't bring the increase, should we walk around feeling guilty? No, we're off the hook. If we are doing everything that we're supposed to do, walking as a good example, testifying to the Lord, whatever, not every person you witness to will get saved. But that's between them and God. The question for you is, will you be faithful? Will you do what God has called you to do? Will you be that servant? It says, if she will not follow you, you shall be clear from my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. Wow, he makes it clear. You see, when a servant is serving, he doesn't have time for other things. And when you say yes to something, then you say no to another thing. And sometimes as believers, we have to say no to things that may be attractive. Things that may be in our past, the way we did things. Techniques that we thought were okay, but now God says, nope, those aren't going to work anymore. I don't want you to do it that way. Maybe some things that are okay for others, but not okay for you. A true servant denies his want for the want of his master. I was thinking of a guy, you know, we did some trivia earlier. Let's do some trivia again because I'm shocked. I had to get over that shock. What name is mentioned the most in the Bible? What name is mentioned the most in the Bible? Come on, smarties. You blew me away earlier. You can handle this one. It'll be not just God, no. A proper name, huh? Okay, you say Jesus and Abraham. Good guess. Close. No, I'm counting that. Number one name mentioned in the Bible is David. Nearly 1.5 times what Jesus is mentioned. Can you imagine that? And David was what? A man after God's own heart. Which really, I think, is an excellent definition of a good servant. A good servant is a person who is after their master's heart. They don't just do what the master says. They want to know what he wants. Because they want to do it in such a way it pleases him. Are we that kind of servant? Like David was? To want to do all that God wanted him to do? Well, that's really the message, I think, out of this passage. It ends up by saying, the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swear him concerning that matter. I kind of like that, concerning that matter. He didn't really swear to him about how big that fish he caught last time he went fishing. But he was swearing to him, yep, according to what you've asked me to do, I'm going to do it. I really think that's kind of like what we do in Christian world, a baptism. Because when we get baptized, it doesn't save us. It simply says, I want to do whatever God wants me to do. I'm about the heartbeat of God. Whatever my master's heart says, I want to do that. You see, because baptism is more about consecration than salvation. Because salvation's already taken place. Your sins are already washed away in the blood of Christ. But now you go under the waters of baptism, which the water in baptism symbolizes death. It's death to my wishes, but I'm alive in God's wishes. Number one, let me ask you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, have you ever been baptized? If not, it might be time for you to stand up for God and say, I'm going to do whatever God wants me to do, because I'm His servant. And I swear, according to this matter of my rest of my life, I'm going to serve Him. If you haven't done that, you know, you have an opportunity to come up in a few weeks. I'd encourage you to really think about that. Well, Let's try to apply this in a practical way. If you have your notes, I'll just kind of go through them very quickly if I could. I read a joke this last week. I've been dying to unload. It's probably inappropriate and doesn't fit the text or anything else, but I'm going to do it anyway. When Abraham sends his servant to go get this wife, we don't see much description, right? I look all over and don't find much of a description of what she's supposed to be like. And I'm trying to find that text now. But this one guy wrote that he must have told her, he must have told that servant, get a wife for my son that smokes. You know why? Verse 64 in this chapter says, when she saw Isaac, she lighted off a camel. Okay. Are you relaxed now? Okay, now you're ready for notes. I have no idea why I would say such a thing. I about fell out of my desk when I read that. Okay. As servants of God, those of us who know the Lord, as servants of His, we have been entrusted with a very important matter. Life and death has been placed in our hands to help, to be a part of people's lives. But if we're going to serve God, I think it requires three things. It requires commitment, cooperation, and concessions. Let's talk about commitment. We need to be committed to the objective. What? You still thinking about that? Oh, that guy. Oh, he's pretty committed. Hanging in there, even when it's tough. Those who are committed, they embrace three things. First, they embrace the divine. You know, if you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, then you'll never live by it. You can't make yourself commit to something that you're not sure whether it's fallible or not. And I want to encourage you with this, that some 43, 44 years ago, I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And for a few years, I didn't study as hard as I should have. But pretty soon after that, I've been studying it every day for all those years and sometimes all day long. And what I've come to find out is God's Word is perfect. God's Word is trustworthy. You don't have to fear. It is right. It's from God. It is God's Word. And because of that, I'm committed to it. And I would encourage you, prove it. Go and study it. See how great God's Word is. Because the more you study, the more you have confidence in it, and the more you will be committed. Secondly, you need to be committed to division. Division. And I don't mean that in a negative way, going, you know, causing trouble. But truth will separate. Because light separates itself from darkness. Right and wrong. Evil and good. There's a separation. There's a division. And you need to kind of realize that. And always want to be on the Lord's side. Be where He wants you to be. Sometimes it divides people because some would want you to behave like them in order to be with them. There's some clubs that you can't join because even though it might be a chess club and you play chess, they do other things. And you say, I just can't do that. Why? Because I'm committed to living a life after my master's heart. And this doesn't fit. And I can't do both. Division. Thirdly, I need to be committed to direction, a certain direction. It's amazing when someone gets saved how you see almost immediately them pivot, you know, that whole idea of repentance, how they pivot and they're just totally going the different direction. They look a lot the same and some of their ways are a little bit the same, but you can definitely see their direction has changed. They're not moving down, they're moving up. And it's exciting. As a servant of God, we need to be committed to an upward direction. An upward direction. A direction of more understanding, more faithfulness, more commitment, not less and less and less. Serving God requires us to be in a certain direction. But also, it talks about cooperation. Cooperation is very important as God calls on us to be His servant. That means He is the master and all of us are the servants. So we are equal, but the master is above us. But we like to put up demarcations and say, well, this person is because they're this way, this, that way. No. We work together. We are all in this thing together. Cooperation, despite others' objections. Yeah. Because when you cooperate, you have to be ready for impediments. There'll be some things that will be difficult to overcome. And in doing that, we need to cooperate. Cooperate first with the master, but also cooperate with others who may be difficult to work with. And at some point, it may be that we might have to change our team, get a little bit different situation, difficulties, because we want to cooperate with God, number one. But we also want to cooperate, hopefully, in our local church together. Do it together as God would lead us. Sometimes there are difficulties. How do we fix that? Well, we need to talk to the Lord about it. Just like the servant talked to Abraham and said, what do I do if I come across this problem? There's never any problems in church, is there? Never. You know, I've always been shocked when people are shocked about problems in church. Anytime you have more than one person, you have a problem. And most churches have more than one person, even the small ones. Because people bring problems. But if we're not willing to work through problems, then the impediments end up being our demise, end up being the stopping point. A lot of people are not in church this morning because something bad happened to them at some church somewhere. And now they're still carrying that load with them. Instead of saying, you know what, it's part of me serving. Sometimes when you're serving, things don't go like you wish they would. And you have to work through those difficulties. How do you do it? Well, the second thing we find in cooperation is instruction. Go back to the instruction book. What's that called? The Bible. What does it say to do in these situations? Follow that. And how many times does the Bible work? It always works. So when you have impediments, you go back for instruction. Just like the servant said to Abraham, hey, Abraham, what do I do in this situation? Do I do this? No, don't do that. Do this. Because sometimes our little pea brains in the flesh, we come up with all the wrong answers. That's why we have the reference book we can come back to and get the right answer. And then thirdly, cooperation means embracing intervention. Intervention. Which means, really, if we want to serve God, then we're serving with God. We don't just do things for God, even though a lot of us think that way. We have God do something in us and through us. You see, He put His Holy Spirit in us. God lives in us. And everything that I do that is good comes from God. Therefore, I am cooperating with the Holy Spirit. When I'm not cooperative with the Holy Spirit, we have two words for that. One is called grieving, which means when the Holy Spirit of God says, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. Oh, you did it. That's grieving. And then there's quenching. When the Holy Spirit is saying, go, 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 go. Don't stop. You're just that close and you're going to quit. Come on! Look at the difference you can make. Intervention. We do it with God. We want God to show up. Because He's the only one that's going to do anything good. And then lastly, serving God requires concessions. We need to concede some things to Him. We need to give in. Give up. We need to concede the object. Whatever the object that we're thinking that has to be done, we say, it's yours, God. If you want this person to be saved, you work in their heart. Lord, if you want this thing that I think would be so good to happen, then I need you to do it, Lord. Otherwise, I'm okay if it doesn't happen. Boy, that's tough to do, isn't it? Because I want. And I'm not even saying I want to. But I want. And my wanter gets wild and crazy sometimes. And God has to kind of put it down and say, do you want it even if I don't want it? And I have to come back and say, no, God, I don't want it if you don't want it. And I concede. I let up. So we have to embrace God's results. We're embracing results as God describes them. His idea of success. That's what I want. I think success looks like this. But God says, no, it looks like that. Many times in our churches and in our Christianity, it's all about numbers. Success means we have a lot of money in the bank. Success means we have every pew is full. But is that what God really wants? Well, I'm sure He'd be happy if we had a lot of people. But He really wants every person that's in a seat to grow or come to Him and become a disciple. That's what He wants. Quality over quantity. Sometimes we have difficulty with. Also, we make concessions about responsibilities. Responsibilities. Well, that's not my job. Are you sure? You need to talk to the Lord about that. Because if God gives you a job, it is your job until He says it's not your job. Right? Yeah. One job that the Lord gives me I don't like, I'll tell you straight up, is if I have to confront somebody they're doing something wrong, I don't like that job. Why then does God keep giving me that job? I don't know. But Renee will tell you. I don't like that job. But for some reason God keeps nominating me to be the one who has to give the news. No, that's not really the right way to do that. Let's do it this way. Because I'd really rather adopt more of my hippie mentality, which is live and let live. But that's not what God has called me to do. My responsibility, speak the truth in love. Sometimes confront a brother or sister. And then lastly, we concede restrictions. Restrictions. I don't know about you, but I don't like restrictions. I don't like the fact that I have to put on a seatbelt. I don't like the speed limit being so low. I don't like there being so many calories in my food. The taste can stay, but not the calories. But all this we concede to God. Say, God, you know what's going on. You're in charge of this. If you want this restriction to be in place for my good, then I'm okay with it. Because I want to serve you more than I want to be happy. I want to be joyful serving you and serving after your heart. Where are you at today? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? If you don't know Him, you need to trust Him first. All the serving in the world won't get you to heaven. Only by faith can we trust Christ as our Savior. But if you have done that, the most joyous way to live is to be a servant of God, watching after the heart of God, doing whatever His heart wants. Be a man or a woman after God's own heart. Wow, what a great thing that would be. What a great celebration we'll have when we'll see the rewards that God will bring about through our lives. And then we realize it was really Him who did it. So I'm going to turn around and give it back to Him in worship.